Well, good afternoon. If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to Mark chapter 13, that's where we're going to be. It must be springtime because the welcome screen had waterfalls and not pictures of some snowy meadow somewhere, which means that we are going to be at Easter season right away in just a few weeks. And just wanted to let you know that what will be happening over the course of the Easter weekend. We have for many years, over two decades, participated with the other churches of Cochrane in what's called the Walk of the Cross. So that will be Good Friday morning at 10 o'clock. We'll meet downtown. And as it gets closer, we'll remind you of where you can meet. But it's an excellent time to kind of commemorate the various events of Jesus' last hours as we sing together, read scripture together, and then come to place the cross at the cenotaph near the Legion. On Good Friday afternoon, we're going to be joining with Bow Valley Baptist for something called the Good Friday Experience, which is another tactile way you and your family can relive and engage with some of the sufferings that Jesus went through, take part in communion, and it has various stations that will be set up around this room, and it takes about an hour, so you want to be here by 4 o'clock. That'll probably be your last time to get through the whole experience that will be designed as a contemplative experience for you. And then Easter morning, we have been wondering as a staff how exciting it would be to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave at dawn at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And our conclusion was it wouldn't be that exciting. So how many of you are early morning people? All right, good. So there's at least 150 of us going to be there. We have talked to the Baptist Church and said, look, we know we can't crash your guys' Easter celebration, but could we come for a sunrise service on Sunday morning? And so we've got this room at 7:45 a.m. till 8:45 a.m. You don't even need to have breakfast before you come because we're going to have breakfast continental style in the fellowship hall immediately after the service. It's going to be a family style service. So it'll be something for our kids. It'll be only 1 hour, which means I can't preach as long as I usually do, which is like worth it just to come to see whether that's even possible. And by 8:45, we'll be finished our service. By 9:30, you'll be fed, and you could go to any number of other churches and celebrate Easter with them, or go home and get ready on your ham or your turkey or whatever it is you want to eat. So, who's with me at 7:45 Easter morning? All right. There's a lot of not clapping there. Come on. Come on. Don't you want to do that for Jesus? Jesus rose from the dead early in the morning. Can't you get up early enough to celebrate? Yes, shame. That works. It's a great... Pastors have been using shame for thousands of years. This morning, we are getting closer to the story of Easter, and we are thinking about history and the future. Christianity is a religion that is rooted in history. That is, it is connected to the timeline on which we are currently living. In the past, the Bible tells us, the tradition that's been passed on to us tells us that God has created the world. In the beginning was God. He is the prime mover. He began this universe with intent, with a purpose. And while that plan was wrecked because of human rebellion, God intervened in the real world, not just kind of with some philosophical ideas, but he engaged to reverse the course of sin and the damage that sin has caused us and is at work in our timeline. And so we look as Christians to the Bible to try to understand how God has worked in history. And the climax of that plan is God entering the timeline himself, which is where we are in our Sunday afternoon sermons right now. The story of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, incarnate, becoming one of us so he can fix what is wrong with the universe himself. We're in the last week of Jesus' life, leading up to his suffering and his trial and his execution, of course, then on Easter Sunday, his resurrection. What we believe is that the effects of what Jesus did for us in his final days, and even more so with his resurrection, those things have implications for us today. And not just for us today, but for our future as well. It's not just, as many people believe, that Jesus lived in the past and he lived a nice example of what it is to live a life well lived, and he gave us some practical tips on how to be nice people. Ultimately, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in the past have put into motion a series of events that will culminate with the conclusion of this part of human history and the dawn of a new day. We've been singing about it this afternoon. A new heaven and a new earth, free of the screw-ups and the frustrations and the disappointments and the sickness that currently plague our reality right now. In other words, because Jesus really, in real time, conquered sin and death in the past, we have real hope that he will intervene again in the future. This is actually what our family, the family of the Christian Missionary Alliance in Canada, believes. Not just that Jesus lived, died, and rose again a long time ago, but that he is coming again in the future to finish what he started. This is what we mean when we Christians talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In our doctrinal statement, which you can look up online anytime, but this is what we say. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent and will be personal and visible. As the believer's blessed hope, this vital truth is an incentive for holy living and sacrificial service toward the completion of Christ's commission. We'll unpack this in a little bit, but of course, when you hear or listen to someone say that Jesus is coming back, one of the first questions you're going to ask is, well, when? Is it like soon, or is it somewhere a long, long ways from now? Because knowing when Jesus is going to come back definitely affects how you live your life today. Mark chapter 13 is where we get some of Jesus' own words about his second coming. But caveat, the problem with Mark chapter 13 is that it is very, very complicated. Jesus actually talks about a lot more stuff than just his second coming. And because Mark took which was probably a much longer discussion that Jesus gave and compressed it into one short chapter, it is especially challenging to figure out what Jesus is saying about the future or even what part of the future he is talking about. Mark 13 is, in my opinion, the most complicated chapter in the entire gospel. In fact, when I first started planning and looking at all the texts that I would preach in this series between Mark chapter 11 and the end, I decided to skip Mark chapter 13 because it was too complicated. And then I thought that was being a chicken. So while I am confident that the majority of us will agree on the bottom line or on some points of interpretation of this text, I promise you that we are going to disagree, and we're going to have to agree to disagree. If any one of you feel that you have everything in Mark chapter 13 perfectly sorted out in a way that is indisputable, well, then I offer you my pulpit and my resignation very quickly. Here's what I'd like to do with this very hard passage, and if you have never kind of spent some time really looking at an ancient text that doesn't appear to make sense exactly on the surface and dig into it, well, you're in for a treat this afternoon. What I want us to do is just walk through this passage and try to figure out what is going on and what Jesus is talking about. And we'll do that by trying to answer a few questions about what is going on. Number one, what questions got Jesus started on this big sermon about the future? Secondly, how did he answer those questions about the future? And lastly, why does this matter to us now? I mean, how does all these things that Jesus talked about affect our future? So, to begin, what are the questions that led Jesus to preach this sermon about the future? Let's start Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. As he, that's Jesus, was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." All right, the chapter starts simply enough. The disciples and Jesus are leaving the temple. It's a big complex, and they are blown away. "Look, Jesus, at how big the rocks are that make up this building. It was an awesome structure, maybe something like us seeing the CN Tower or the Burj Dubai. It was the heart, the temple was the heart of everything that made Judaism special. It was the place where the word of God was kept and taught. It was the place where sacrifices were carried out every day, every hour. The Jewish people's privileged place in God's plan was wrapped up in that massive building. This was the center of the universe for the average Jewish person. So imagine the reaction of the disciples when Jesus says to them, "Do you see all this stuff? Not one stone you see here will be left on another. The whole thing is going to be blown up." He wasn't just saying that the building was going to get old one day and, you know, like all buildings do, kind of fall apart eventually. It wasn't like, you know, probably this isn't going to be here in a couple hundred years. He was saying, however, that the temple and everything that was that it stood for was going to be destroyed. And the disciples are stunned. Literally, they have nothing to say. They just kind of like hang their heads and shoulders and leave. That is, until they get to the Mount of Olives a little later, which is a place overlooking the city and its buildings, when they ask Jesus some follow-up questions about this crazy statement that he just made. Verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" So now we're getting down to the questions. Notice that Jesus' speech about the future was prompted not by questions about his return or about even the end of the world, but his sermon was prompted by questions about the destruction of the temple. And here are the two questions the disciples asked. When will it be destroyed? And number two, what are the signs that will prompt us, that will help us know that the destruction is about to happen and that, you know, this is going to break out? Any explanation of Mark chapter 13 is going to have to relate back to those original questions. The problem is, like Jesus always seems to do, he kind of answers their questions and he kind of doesn't. And then he brings up stuff about his second coming that they never asked him in the first place, which makes things confusing and difficult to sort out. But let's try. So here we are now. What we're trying to do is answer, how does Jesus answer the questions about when the temple will be destroyed and the signs Peter, James, and John should watch for to know that it's about to happen? So first, Jesus says, you know, there's going to be all kinds of upheaval leading to the destruction of the temple. Verse 5. He said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard." So Jesus says there will be false teachers that will emerge on the scene and claim that they are saviors. There will be all kinds of political upheaval, and there will be natural disasters. But the funny thing is, even when these people and this upheaval take place, it still isn't necessarily the time for the temple to be destroyed. It's just the beginning. So Jesus says, guys, when you see that stuff, watch out, stand your guard, don't be shaken, keep your faith in me, even when you see that all happen. And then he continues, verse 9, "Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. I wish that verse applied to preaching so that I would never have to worry about what I was going to say. I could just come and say whatever was on my mind at the time. But it doesn't apply to preaching. It applies when the disciples, as Jesus predicted they would, at times when they were put in front of judges and kings and asked, "Why do you believe this Jesus guy?" Jesus said, "Don't worry about writing speeches or getting your notes or a PowerPoint ready. Just say what you need to say and the Holy Spirit will give it to you. Because you're going to face persecution. You're going to have to tell all the other nations around about the good news about me. But don't worry, Jesus. Even in those high-pressure situations, when you are standing before leaders, the Holy Spirit will be with you." And then Jesus keeps going about more of the upheaval they can expect before the temple is torn down. Verse 12, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, and he who stands firm to the end will be saved." There will be division in families, whether to follow Jesus or not. There will be intense hatred of Christians who stand up for Jesus. And so Jesus says, look, get ready for it, guys. Get ready to stand. If you stick with me, even when it gets insane out there, you'll be saved. You'll make it through. Now notice, there is so far no specific information about when the temple will be destroyed. Just a lot of crazy upheaval and challenge for the disciples. And the bottom line for them is, no matter how challenging it gets, no matter how badly the world seems to be falling apart, don't give up, don't lose your faith in me, Jesus says. Keep on sharing the good news that you have to share. And then, finally, in verse 14, Jesus finally gets to something specific. Here is finally something that could be called a sign for them, a clear indication that they would know when this happened, that the temple was about to be destroyed. Verse 14, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be during those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this does not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again." So here, Jesus is making reference to something that the Old Testament prophet Daniel predicted and was actually fulfilled before Jesus' time. That comes in the little statement, "the abomination that causes desolation." This was something, again, that Daniel predicted and eventually was fulfilled during the reign of the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 or 168 BC. Antiochus was a Greek leader who treated Israel with such violence and contempt that the Jews rose up and revolted against him. When he came into Jerusalem to suppress the rebellion, his forces entered the temple, they stopped regular sacrifices, and they set up an idol or an altar for the god Zeus. And apparently they offered a pig as a sacrifice there. It was an abomination that caused desolation, a despicable act that desecrated the holiest place in all of Israel. So Jesus is alluding to what happened already in Jewish history only a couple hundred years before his time. And he says, when you see something like that happen again in the temple, something detestable and horrible that makes a mockery of this holy place, when you see that happen in the temple again, run. Get out of the city. Do not go home and grab your valuables. Flee as fast as you can, because it will be horrible in Jerusalem at that time. In fact, Jesus says, if it wasn't for God cutting that moment short, nobody would survive. But for your sake, God, who is sovereign, will make sure those horrible days when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, he will make sure that they do not last too long. Verse 23. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Be ready, Jesus says. I've told you what's going to happen. So let's review. What were the questions that the disciples are asking Jesus? Number one, when will the temple be destroyed? And what are the signs that we know it's about to happen? How did Jesus answer these questions? Have we got an answer to question one? When is the temple going to be destroyed? Not precisely. How about the answer to question two, the question about the signs leading up to the temple's destruction? Do we have an answer there? Well, sort of. Jesus said there would be all kinds of upheaval, which wouldn't necessarily mean too much, but certainly something horrible, an abomination in the temple, would be the cue that they should get out of the city as fast as possible. So, did Jesus predict something that actually happened, or was this just a really complicated story that is meant as an interesting trivia sermon for people in 2017? Well, I want to suggest to you that it happened. The destruction of the temple predicted by Jesus actually came to pass less than 40 years when those words came out of his mouth. In the lifetimes of most of the disciples who were sitting around him on the Mount of Olives. In the years following Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, his prophecies came true. Many false teachers arose claiming they were saviors and messiahs and that they had come in the name of God. There was tremendous political upheaval in the Roman world. There were famines and natural disasters. The disciples faced all kinds of persecution. Just read the book of Acts or Fox's Books of Martyrs. And those same disciples, the Christians who came to faith in Jesus, preached the good news about Jesus to other nations. Again, the book of Acts is the story of the news getting out. But in AD 66, a group of Jewish freedom fighters called the Zealots, they killed a bunch of Roman soldiers in a garrison. And in retaliation, the Emperor Nero, you may have heard about him, no friend of Christians or Jews, he sent one of his generals, Vespasian, and his son Titus to crush the rebels. And from 66 to 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area was plagued by war. The final siege lasted 5 months. And the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus gives gruesome details of what it was like to live in Jerusalem during the siege. There was famine. Cannibalism, people turning on each other, wholesale slaughter, even among friends. And finally, the Romans broke through the wall. After several failed attempts to get into the fortress, Titus launched a secret attack that surprised the guards at night. And by September 7th, 70 AD, Jerusalem was completely under Roman control. Not only were the Romans successful at beating down the Jewish army, they desecrated the temple, just as Jesus predicted, and burning it and the entire city to the ground. And sacrifices have never been offered there since, and most of the Jews were displaced from that place, never returning in large numbers to Palestine until the 20th century. All of this, if my take on this passage is correct, was predicted by Jesus as he answered the disciples' questions on the Mount of Olives just a few days before he died. And you know what? The disciples took Jesus' warnings and encouragements to heart. They did stand firm in face of persecution. They didn't panic when Jerusalem fell. They did stand before governors and kings and judges. The Holy Spirit did give them words to say when they stood before world leaders. But here's the thing about Mark 13. Just when we think we have this passage figured out, Jesus seems to switch gears. Verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. In other words, sometime after the catastrophe in Jerusalem, sometime after the time when the temple is desecrated and destroyed, something else, something even bigger would happen. If you were devout Jews like Peter, James, and John, knowing that the geographical center of your faith was going to be blown sky high, well, that would seem like the end of the world. But Jesus says here that the fall of Jerusalem, the blowing up of the temple, would actually not be the end of the world. Time would continue. Jesus' kingdom would actually expand and grow like the disciples could never imagine. You and I in 2017 are living in the time that Jesus is now speaking about in these verses. And here's what he says is going to happen. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Jesus is using Old Testament imagery from the prophetic books of Isaiah and Joel to talk about something even more significant now than the fall of the temple. He is now talking about the second coming at the end of time. A day when even the sun and moon and stars will go into confusion. A day when human history as we know it will come to an end. When those who have been saved by Jesus are finally gathered together to be with him. Remember our doctrinal statement? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent and will be personal and visible. Texts like this one are the reasons we say Jesus' second coming will be personal. In other words, it will really be him. It's not less like the theology of Jesus finally coming to roost in the world or his ideas taking hold. It really will be him. His coming will be visible. In other words, people will actually be able to see him return with their eyes. Now, in 2017, Jesus has our attention. Now we are asking the same kinds of questions that they were asking. When, Jesus? When are you going to return? Y2K? 2012 at the end of the Mayan calendar? Surely. When the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. What will be the signs that we know you are almost ready to come back? What are the clues? What should we look for to know that it is almost time? Well, let's jump to the end of the passage, verse 32. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. What? You don't even know when this is going to be, Jesus? What a ripoff. I want to know when the apocalypse will happen. Verse 33, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. It turns out that as we look ahead to his second coming, Jesus wants us to take the same posture as the disciples did when they were looking ahead to the destruction of their temple. He doesn't want us to waste our time speculating about when exactly he might come. Because, as our statement of faith puts it, it's imminent. It's at hand. It could happen at any time. There is nothing else. Now that the temple has been destroyed, there is nothing else that needs to happen before Jesus can come back. So, I believe he would say to us, be on your guard. Stand firm. Keep watch. Be a good watch person. Imagine you're a security guard at the entrance to your boss's mansion. What kinds of actions make for good security? Are you an effective guard if you try to speculate when the boss is going to return? You know, I think she said she was going to be out all night, so I can probably just watch the game, order pizza, invite my friends to use her pool. And then, at 4 a.m., just before I think she's going to come back, I'll get everything straightened out and make sure it all looks good when she arrives. Or are you an effective security guard if you stay alert? Pay attention. You're doing your job keeping out predators because you know your boss could come back at any time. That's what makes for good watchmaning, security, right? Think of it this way. This week, the Palace of Westminster, which serves as the House of Commons for the United Kingdom, was attacked. Tragically, a police officer was stabbed on the grounds. But the attacker did not get into the building itself and was shot to death by security. And I listened to a security expert on the radio explaining that the police and the security team at Westminster Palace are always, always, always getting ready. Drills, practicing, looking at maps, updating their plans, training new recruits, paying attention for developments from intelligence agencies. Why? Why are they always getting ready? Because an attack on a government building is always imminent. It could happen at any time. It's not the job of the security team to try and predict exactly when a terrorist attack will happen. They assume it will happen today. So they stand watch. My friends, the second coming of Jesus is imminent. It could happen at any time. Are you ready? Are you getting bored? Distracted? You wonder if being a follower of his is worth it? Don't give up. Stand firm. It will be worth your while. Yes, absolutely, the future ahead of us could get crazy. There may well be very turbulent times ahead of us. Environmental disasters, war, conflict, increasing hostility towards Christians and Christian values, people who claim to teach the truth but actually speak lies. And when that happens, and if it happens in increasing measure, the temptation may be to panic. Ah! Why are we going? What are we going to do? Everything is falling apart. No, no. It's going according to God's plan. So stand firm. There will be no quiz at the end of time asking whether or not you correctly predicted the timing of Jesus' return. Apparently, even Jesus himself can't get that question right, so how could you possibly get it? But you will have to answer for how you use your time, whether you give your life to purposes that matter, whether you remain faithful to Jesus in difficult times, whether you stuck with the truth when the truth wasn't particularly popular. So let's get at it. Let's stay alert. Because the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Let's pray. And would you stand as I do? Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we stand as people living in time. And we are this morning consciously, we're aware that we stand between two significant events. One has already happened, and that's your first coming, when you taught, when you lived, when you demonstrated your love by dying on the cross, when you demonstrated your power by rising from the dead. And we believe that we're changed, that we have hope, that we have something to offer the world as a result of what you've done in history. But today you've told us that there's also a future to come. That being a Christian isn't just about living out values, but it's living in expectation that we will see you again, that you are a real person who comes back for real, not an imaginary way or a philosophical way, but like the first time. And we ask that you would help us live in awareness of the end of the world. Not in a panicked way, not wondering whether, you know, everything's going to fall apart or whether we'll make it, but as people who know that you've got us, that everything will happen according to your plan, and that Holy Spirit, you are with us even if it gets really, really bad. And so help us to live with that kind of optimism and expectation. Help us to stand watch using every day that we've got, using the relationships that you've given us, the resources that we have, to live a life that is holy and pleasing to you, making good choices, serving those around us, sharing the good news of who you are and what you've come to do. And we ask that, Father, since you know the day, that it would come soon. Because I know sometimes it's hard. Life is not easy. It's difficult. It doesn't work out like we imagined it. And so we'd like to go home. So would you speed that day, because we look forward to it. But until then, give us the strength to manage through whatever you've given us and to live with courage and holiness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.